Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Thank you for just the joy of getting together to worship you. And Lord, we know that we are not alone because not only are you with us, but we join your church, your people, your saints and angels stretched around the world and through all of history. And Lord, we adore you. We cry with the saints and angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory." Lord, give us ears to hear what you say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. So, it was good to be here last week. Thank you for putting up with me enough to invite me back a second time. You might be gluttons for punishment. Last week, we began looking at Scripture in Mark, and I talked about how Jesus, in his journey from his baptism to the cross, took this circuitous path with lots of surprising twists and turns, and the disciples came with him on the journey. But in Jesus' heart, I believe it was really a straight line from the baptism to the cross, because he was intent on accomplishing that for which the Father sent him. He was determined to go to the cross. Why would that be? We'll take a further look at that as we pick up our reading in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. So remember, the disciples have been with Jesus. They've seen him feed 5,000 people with a small boy's lunch. They've seen him heal people, cast out demons, teach, win arguments with the religious leaders, even walk on water. They've seen some stuff. And Jesus continues to be full of surprises, and he's making conversation with them as they are on the way. And beginning at verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." So in other words, people are talking about Jesus. People are talking, "Who is this guy?" And they're coming up with the best explanations that they can. And they're drawing on really tremendous examples from the Old Testament. So they already have an elevated idea of who Jesus might be. And then Jesus turns the question on the disciples. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And you know what God really cares about? The Lord doesn't care so much about what people outside the church say about him. He's passionately interested in what you, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple, he's really, really interested in what you and I have to say about him. And Peter looks back at Jesus and he says, "Well, you are the Messiah." And then Jesus, one of his surprises, he warns them not to tell anyone about him. Well, why would that be? The long-awaited Messiah is here? That's news for the world. And yet Jesus wants them to stay silent, for now at least. And I believe we discover the reason for this strange thing in what happens next. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's he himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How many of you know that's a strong term? Okay, this is not a friendly discussion. This is an argument. And Peter is telling Jesus, it's not going to happen. You are not going to that cross. Jesus, listen to me. Peter is insistent. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, who, notice, at this moment, his disciples seem to not include Peter. Peter is not in the posture of discipleship. He's not listening. He's not taking instruction. He's not learning from Jesus. He's not following him. He's saying, Jesus, as of this time, I am in control. He's committing mutiny, not discipleship. Jesus looks at his other disciples. And I wonder if Jesus thought, so goes Peter, so goes the rest of the disciples. So Jesus rebukes him back. They have a rebuke fest. This is better than a lightsaber battle, which, by the way, in France is now officially a sport, and they're trying to get it into the Olympics. Tell you what, those French have some good ideas. And not all of them are related to food, though many of them are. So Jesus and Peter are duking it out, and Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind God's concerns, but human concerns. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind merely human concerns. What in the world is going on here? And how can we have God's concerns in mind? Well, in brief, embrace the cross. How can that be? How can the cross be God's concerns? The only truly innocent, virtuous, full life ever lived in human history was Jesus' life. He knew no sin. He never wronged anyone. He never told a lie or even kind of, we make these gradations, right? Like, oh, well, you know, it wasn't quite the truth, but it's no big deal because it was a little white lie. Like, we minimize, we distort. Jesus never did any. He was fully honest. He never felt the bad kind of guilt or any other kind of guilt, John, that you mentioned. And yet, he went to the cross. So here's what's going on in the cross. The most common objection, perhaps, to Christian faith is this. It's the problem of evil. If God is good, how can so much go wrong and so many terrible things happen in the world? The cross is God's answer to that. The cross. So if you ever struggle with that question, and I think pretty much all of us do, or you're in relationship with someone who does. I was on the phone with a friend not long ago when she received news of an untimely death in the family. Absolutely devastating. And as a faithful follower of Jesus, you know, instantly those questions just came tumbling out of her heart and mouth. Very understandable. In France last summer, by the way, come to Europe with us. We can talk about that another time, but there could be a lot more mission talk in this. It's great. I love your heart for prayer and for the mission of the church globally. So I was in France last summer with a team from Alongside Ministries, and as I mentioned last week, we had several occasions to talk with migrants or refugees from all the war-torn, devastated areas of the world. This Iraqi man that we met is on his way to become a follower of Jesus, and I continue to pray for him. And the question he had was, I've seen so much evil, and there's so much evil in the world. How can God be good in the midst of that? Well, there's a guy named Athanasius in the 4th century, and if you know the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius was the guy who helped the church really understand and get right what Scripture says about Jesus, what we call Christology. And Athanasius wrote a little book, which is, I recommend to all of you, On the Incarnation. And it's almost like reading scripture. It's a, he had, the, they say, the piety of an angel and the temperament of a street fighter. Like, this guy was like Saint from the Hood. And he said that when, after God created the human race in God's image, innocent, virtuous, and to be in full relationship, in full community with God, the whole heart of God was to open the circle of the Trinity and the life of joy and love and relationship and creativity and unlimited life that God enjoys from and to all eternity. God's heart was to bring humanity into that circle. And then what happens after creation? The fall and human sin wrecks it all at the instigation of the tempter, the evil one. And it leaves God with a dilemma. Because God sees, Athanasius says, God sees that His good creation is being unmade and destroyed. All that creativity. You know, we get a taste of this as kids, right? Where you're building something, maybe with Legos or a sandcastle at the beach, and a sibling or a bully comes along and just kicks it over. It just feels awful to have something you've created uncreated, unmade. And that's what's happening in the fall on a cosmic scale. And God's dilemma is, I can't put up with that. I can't allow my good creation to be unmade. And yet, I made humans to live forever and to share my life. So if I simply let them live forever, I am ratifying evil and immortalizing evil. So it appears to be a no-win situation for God the Creator. And Athanasius says that God's response was to say to all of this, no, this shall never be. The divine no, which becomes the reason that the Son of God becomes human in all the vulnerability of a baby completely dependent on his mother, Mary, probably a teenage mother, for life itself, and eventually goes to the cross and allows himself to be unmade in order that the world might be remade. And in the unmaking of Jesus on the cross, in his death, Jesus knew that the divine no was being given full expression. Jesus was determined to go to the cross despite Peter saying, hey, Jesus, you know what? There's a better way. Peter was the voice of the tempter, Satan. I think, like, how seriously do we take the humanity of Jesus? Sometimes I fear not seriously enough. I wonder if at that moment for Jesus, when Peter said, no, Lord, this must never be, that Jesus deeply felt the temptation to listen to Peter. To say, yeah, you're right. Let's figure out a better way. Let's do something different. Jesus remains focused on the cross. Why? Because of the divine no, and because, as Hebrews 12 says, Jesus endured the cross. Why? Yeah. For the joy set before him. So another way of saying this is that Jesus went to the cross because he knew that going to the cross was God's way of addressing and overcoming the three greatest problems that wrapped together form the problem of evil. And it was God's way of reopening the way to paradise. So the three greatest problems that we face and the one thing that we really absolutely need are provided for in the cross of Jesus, in His death, and then subsequent resurrection. So good thing for us to be focused on. John brought to our attention that Lent is coming up, our season of walking with Jesus toward the cross as we read Scripture and pray and fast and anticipate the events of Holy Week, because we want to enter into that story with our lives and our discipleship. So those three problems, what are they? My reading of the New Testament reveals in the Bible that the problem of evil can be likened to a three-ring circus. It's multidimensional. There's an old phrase that I think Presbyterians used to use, and I've been ordained in the Presbyterian Church for decades, and I don't hear much about it anymore. Say it with me if you know it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All right? So, if we wrestle with all three, and all three are active in putting Jesus on the cross, and all three are undermined and ultimately defeated by Jesus going to the cross. So this could be a series. I'm not going to make it that because lunch waits. But the world. 1 John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world, because everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the foolish pride of life, doesn't come from the Father and is in fact opposed to the Father. So there is this paradox where the Father loves the world so much that He sent His Son, that whoever believes might be saved through Him and enter into life. But the world doesn't return the favor. So the world is human society arranged in hostility to God. And we see that in the events of Holy Week and the cross. We see that every aspect of human society worked together to put Jesus on the cross. Who's responsible for His crucifixion? Well, let's see. You can blame religion, because the whole thing was instigated by the religious leaders who, for months and years, were plotting and scheming, looking for a way to destroy Jesus. And finally, they found a way. So they had Him arrested and turned over to the secular leaders. Oh, okay. So now government comes into play. So this is the perfect alliance of church and state. Only sadly, it is an alliance which leads to the evil of crucifying the Son of God. We don't want that kind of alliance of church and state. I'm not trying to get political. I'm just saying, wherever you understand and how you take apart these issues of the relationship between church and state, we don't want it to go that direction, which it did on that day. So church is religion / church is responsible. Government is responsible. Military is responsible. Even the crowds, the common people. And if you look around, so to speak, and say, well, surely there was somebody there that was on God's side, that had the things of God in mind. I mean, one would hope, give me a group of disciples, the true church, even one. But no, they all abandoned Him, they all fled, and even the bravest guy among them, the leader, Peter, who had said to Jesus, you know what, Jesus? I love you so much. I'm so dedicated to you. Well, we're on dangerous territory when we talk, pray, sing, and write more about what I'm doing than about the Lord. So Peter was in this me-centric moment. He says, you know what? They could kill you. I'd be right there with you, man. I am with you. And Jesus just looks back at him. This time he doesn't rebuke him. He just says, yeah, actually, before the sun rises tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. Did I get that right? And so you know how it went. So everyone is complicit. Even us. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I know I was. And I was on the wrong side. So that's the world, the flesh. Galatians 5 says, talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, which is idolatry. Goes on and on. If you see those things at work in you, they're not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not love, joy, peace, patience. How do we get from one to the other? How does God get us from one to the other? In Galatians 5:24 just says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do we identify that? You've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Look through. Jesus deals with the desires of our heart that take us in the direction of dishonesty, lust, greed, idolatry, betrayal, all those things. It's really quite simple. What do we do about it? Crucifixion. That's a harsh word. Crucifixion has got to be, if not the most, a candidate for the most barbaric way of systematically killing individuals and terrorizing a mass population in human history. I mean, it is completely horrific, barbaric. There is nothing desirable about it. So to crucify your flesh, but this is where we enter into the divine no as individual followers. I remember a leader I respected once saying, you know, the primary way that one exercises authority is by saying no. Pay attention to what you say no to. God is saying no to Satan's plan to undo his good creation in the cross. So when we crucify our flesh, we are saying no with God to things that should die, that might be our own personal tendency, our sin patterns, in order to say yes to God. There's freedom in that. So Francis of Assisi, if you know his story, young man from a wealthy family, his father's a merchant, they've got everything going on, life is good, and he falls madly in love with Jesus and wants nothing more than to follow him. But wealth gets in the way. So don't try this at home, unless, you know, God's really, really speaking to you. But there's this tug of war in Francis' heart and in his life. Who am I going to serve? Who am I going to follow? What's going to shape me? My family heritage, my father's desires that I would become a merchant like him and wealthy and prosperous and well-dressed and living the life, or my heavenly Father? And in a moment of crucifixion of the self, of the flesh, Francis strips naked in the town square and leaves it all behind. Okay, streaking for Jesus. And this amazingly fruitful life that is still impacting and influencing our world centuries later for the kingdom ensues. A step in my discipleship, up there with Francis, but when I was a college student, I was away from the Lord and not in a good place, and God was so merciful to me. But one of the things for crucifixion of my flesh was to get rid of my music collection. And folks, that was back in the days of vinyl. My roommates were like, you're doing what? I destroyed it. Because it was taking my mind and heart in a direction that needed to be crucified. And spiritual freedom came as a result. Finally, the devil. And lots could be said here, but 1 Corinthians 2 says that none of the rulers of this age understood what God was up to. I'm going to back up. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. So Satan thought he won when Jesus was crucified. When the crowds and the rulers and the religious leaders and participated in this demonically inspired conspiracy to crucify Jesus. And instead, Jesus won. So the earliest Christology of the church, it's known Latin term, Christus Victor, Christ triumphant. It's the fulfillment of the Genesis prophecy, where God says to the serpent, you know what? I'm going to send a Messiah, and you will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. It's that moment. So the cross overcomes the three greatest things arrayed against us and of all human history, and opens the way to what? To God's very presence. And to a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth to come, the home of righteousness. See, what Peter needed to do, and what he ultimately did do, was basically to shut his mouth and stop talking and continue to listen to Jesus. The next thing Mark tells us happens is Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, takes Peter, James, and John with him. I don't know why he felt like doing that after the rebuke fest they had just had. And you know how the story goes. And when the cloud envelops Jesus and the glory of God is there, God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And what happens when we truly listen to the Lord? We get a glimpse, we gain insight and understanding of His kingdom, of His righteousness. One of those disciples, John, later had the vision that is written down as the book of Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, I love those two chapters that speak of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It speaks of the kingdom of God fully coming in human history. And I think we need to spend more time there. There's an old saying that you've probably heard, and I actually don't like it. And I'll tell you why. It goes like this. Some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are what? Okay, so let's flip that. If we are truly heavenly minded, we will become incredibly earthly good. I'm not sure how to parse the grammar. You can help me with that later. But because this is what happens. A true vision of the new heaven and the new earth will sear our hearts with beauty, love, and joy in such a way that a number of really, really important things will happen. First of all, it will expand our view and understanding of God Himself. And we will be filled with gratitude, awe, and wonder. Scratch a mature disciple, and she or he will bleed praise of God. Peter, who was rebuked by Jesus, Peter, who denied Jesus, Peter, who was reinstated by Jesus, later in his life would write the scripture we know as 1 Peter, and he just erupts with praise in the first chapter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he just keeps going. John is the same way. That which was from the beginning, our hands have touched, our eyes have seen it, and this we proclaim to you. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Jesus. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So praise will result. But a couple other really interesting things that will happen. One is a revaluing of your system. Like, you won't care as much about wealth. If you'll have it, you'll want to lose it to use it for the kingdom. If you don't have it, you'll be less fearful because you'll be more confident of God's loving care. Because you know that you are inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, where the streets are paved with gold and the walls are built with precious stones. Now, however that works, I want to go to a place where gold is treated like asphalt. That's pretty cool, right? And that puts to shame any measure of wealth that we have. And it was from that abundance that Jesus fed 5,000 with a small boy's lunch. And it's why Jesus was unconcerned about money. One of the ways I need to grow. Seriously. Like, Lord, help me. Like, I need to listen to, and I'm seeking to, where Jesus just says, Dave, don't worry. And I'm like, yeah, but don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Another effect, we will run toward places of suffering and need with compassion and love. So I'm going to finish with this story. In Alongside Ministries, as you know, we partner with the church in Europe, that cultures that have kind of moved on from Christian faith can be reached again. We talk about reached, unreached. What about places that need to be re-reached? So, one of the things going on that's occupying a good deal of my time, wonderfully, is that we are in the process of sending three new sets of folks to Europe to serve with Alongside Ministries. And two single women to different assignments in France, and then a family to Estonia. So I was looking at a picture that we have, and I don't know, Kim, if you can bring up that one picture of our Alongside Ministries community. But our last gathering, which we had in Albania in 2017, there's a group photograph that's on the table back there. And all that stuff is free except for the book. But help yourself, even to the book. Just help yourself. So right here, thank you. So here, this woman, Sarah, next to the woman in the gray sweatshirt. We've got Americans, Albanians, German, lots of people here that are part of our community, and I won't walk you through all of that, except to say that Sarah, who's kind of in the middle, is from the States, Midwestern, and she is on her way to France. She's raised 80% of her support. I was just on the phone with her, parsing all this out, and praise God, she's working hard, sharing God's call, and people are supporting, and she needs just that little bit more so that we can send her, and she'll be living very modestly, working with a church plant of the French Reformed Church in Saint-Nazaire, France, which is a little bit Seattle-ish because they build cruise boats and airplanes there, and it's on the ocean. But it's not, because it's France and the food is amazing. So, how did Sarah get called to France? when she was a student at Trinity in outside Chicago, she signed up for this trip to France to go to a place called Taizé. Ever hear of Taizé? So there she encounters European young people who are incredibly, voraciously, spiritually hungry, and they're coming to this place where they spend a week of their lives, and whether they know Jesus or not, they spend their whole day structured in prayer and community, all built around the last week of Jesus' life, praying through those events. How in the world does that happen? Sometimes there are 5,000, 10,000, generally young people under 30 from all over the world coming to this village in France. And it happens week after week, year after year, and has been happening for over 50 years. Well, this is the story. There's a man, now dead, named simply known as Brother Roger. Brother Roger was from Switzerland. His father was a Reformed pastor, a.k.a. Presbyterian. A little Presbyterian pride there. And he's the youngest of 9 children. And his mom was a French woman of Huguenot descent. And Roger just loved Jesus. Just loved Jesus. He grew up devout. He studied theology. And then the war came, World War II. He was living in Switzerland. He had already decided to live more or less as something like a Protestant monk, just very simply, so that he could give as much of himself away to others as possible. And he saw the great suffering in France, and he saw the way that Jews were being hunted down and exterminated. And he said, I want to do something about that. And what can one man do? Well, he bought a house in France that was just outside of the German-occupied zone. A house in a place called, a village called Taizé. And with a couple other men, they just began to live there, pray, and serve people any way they could. They rescued a number of Jewish people and others who escaped with their lives because of them. So in a time when the greatest conflict that the world had yet experienced was happening, and in a time where anyone in their right mind, we would think, would flee all that suffering and evil and violence, Brother Roger, because he had had a glimpse of the heavenly kingdom and he loved God, he had listened to Jesus. And so his faith had moved beyond the stage that Peter exhibits when he says to Jesus, no, the cross shouldn't happen. Brother Roger wasn't about telling God what to do. He was about listening. And so he was attracted to a place of suffering. And he went there and served and built community. Lives were saved. And then after the war, it just became a magnet for spiritually thirsty, hungry young people. And it remains that today. Sarah went to Taizé. And she realized... T-A-I-Z-E. And apparently, and there's an accent somewhere in there. The Google will find it for you. So Sarah went to Taizé. She participated in the week of prayer. And she met European young people her age. And she just started listening to them. Her degree is in something like pastoral counseling. And she just has that heart to listen to and nurture people. And she realized, God is calling me to France so I can be part of helping French young people find Jesus and connect with the church. And it's because of that heavenly vision of Brother Roger. So, it's our privilege to listen to Jesus and to seek to, not so much to tell God what to do, but invite Him, tell us what to do. And when we look to the cross, to see God's victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, but even more, to see through the cross to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And I pray that our faith will lead us more and more to those places of compassion and witness and service. We can do so in confidence because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In that cross, Jesus submitted to death, to all the powers of the evil one, to the misguided and destructive ideologies of the world. He even took on a human flesh. Everything that unmakes us sought to unmake Jesus on the cross and could not. So that God's world and God's people, you and me, can be remade in His image. Let's pray. Lord, when we consider all that You have done, all that You are, and that You would go to the cross for us, O Jesus, all we can say is thank You for the cross. Lord, would You give grace to each of us individually and to us as a community to say no to that which You would have us say no to say no to the world, to say no to our flesh, to say no to the devil, in order to more fully and freely and completely say yes to You. Have Your way with us, we pray, and bring Your kingdom on earth as in heaven. And Lord, thank You for this community. I pray Your continued and even increased blessing on this church, Foster Tukwila Presbyterian Church, as a living and visible community of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the week ahead, whatever comes, look to the cross. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and power of His Holy Spirit fill you and bless you to be a blessing to all that you meet. Amen.